Exodus 34, and then we're going to work our way back to Philemon. But I want to read Exodus chapter 34 because this is more of an introduction sermon to the series in Philemon. After I'm done preaching, then we'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back in after the 10-minute break and do our second service, and then everybody is invited to the lunch afterwards, okay? So, Exodus chapter number 34, verses 6 through 7. God is showing himself to Moses and calling Moses to lead the people of Israel. We read these two verses in that context. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children's children, to the third and to the fourth generation. So what do we see here? We see God's desire for those that truly repent and ask for forgiveness. He forgives them. Those that stand their rebellion, God judges. Okay? So it doesn't matter. These verses are very powerful because it doesn't matter where you come from, what upbringing you've had, what different experiences you've had in your life, God will forgive you. God will not hold those who ask for forgiveness. God will not hold the mistakes of their fathers, their own mistakes on them. Now, it's very important that we realize in all of this that God has a plan. And God has a plan that we as fathers and mothers raise our families for the Lord, and giving them that opportunity to make a choice within that environment. But the point I'm trying to get from and to tell you is that God has a desire to forgive those who make mistakes, those who sin against him. All right, so now we're going to go to about the middle of the Old Testament to Ezekiel. And we're going to go to chapter 33 of Ezekiel. Right in between Lamentations and Daniel, you'll find the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. In verse 11. Here the Bible says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil's way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So what are we understanding from this? Is it God's desire that he pours wrath out onto the wicked? Is that what he desires? Well, we know from Peter's epistle that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is God's desire that you choose him. From the very beginning, he gave Adam and Eve every opportunity to choose him. In a perfect world that had no death. That's where we stand. I'm a young earth believer. I believe that the first three books of Genesis are literal. They really happened. And that the world was really created in beautiful perfection with no death. Okay? So in that environment of beautiful perfection, God gives Adam and Eve not only enough to survive, but to thrive in their union with him on this earth. But what do? They reject his loving kindness, and God's wrath has to fall. But in the middle of that wrath, we see his desire to forgive. And how do we see his desire to forgive? Well, we see him providing the payment for, or the promise at that point, of the payment of a Redeemer that would come, a deliverer that would deliver us from this sin debt. Why? Because God is love and God desires to forgive. And God gives man opportunity to turn from trusting in themselves and turn to trusting in Him. Christian, God desires that we have victory in our lives. God is heartbroken when we make decisions where His discipline as a Christian, I'm not going to say His wrath. I don't think Christians experience the wrath of God. I think they experience the discipline of God. If you disagree with me on that, come to me later and we'll talk about it. Those who are not saved are under the wrath of God. Those who are saved are translated from the kingdom of being under His wrath, the kingdom of Satan now being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So God disciplines His children that He loves that are Christians. And I don't think He gets glee out of it. He does it for our benefit, right? Because He wants to show us if we follow His path, He will fill us with His mercy and grace and loving kindness. So the hardest question that unbelievers have is, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering? And the answer is, because God is a just God who respects your decisions. And we make decisions as people having no understanding of the full consequences of those decisions. But God in His grace has given us His word to explain to us the consequences of those decisions against Him. Why? Because He loves us. He has a loving kindness towards us. So the introduction that I'm trying to get across to you is God has a characteristic of loving kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. We, being made in the image of God, are able, and one of the greatest privileges we have is the ability to have mercy, kindness, and forgiveness to those that hurt us. God gives us that ability so Christians, when trusting in Christ, can shine through His forgiveness to others. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. In verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. If English is your second language and you have your Bible in your primary language, read that verse in your own language to get the full meaning of it, okay? I'm going to explain it to you, but if you have if English is your second language, you know, if English is your second language, come tell Pastor James so I can provide or at least find a Bible that you can use if English is hard to understand. All right? I want everybody to understand the Word of God, okay? And I don't want my position of being King James Version to stop people from understanding. I'll use every tool that I can use that I agree with, okay, for you to understand the Scriptures. And with my position on being King James only, I want to provide the Bible in your language too. And if that means that we need to buy you a Bible or look for one, we'll do it. Do it. So you can have it in your language, if it's available. Or I can help you set it up on your phone. That's pretty easy, too. So as we look at this and we understand this, I like Spiro Zodiati's definition of the word discretion. And through his definition of the word discretion, he explains this whole verse. The results for having this intelligence and insight is that it gives a person patience and wins praises from others. So what does this mean? This wisdom of discretion on how we approach offenses enables us to act in a wise way and to forgive those that offend us. Wisdom comes from whom? Mm-hmm. Trusting in God is what gives us this ability to forgive offenses of others. How many of you have ever made a mistake and you've wanted forgiveness and forgiveness has been withheld from you? Is that a nice situation? No, you feel helpless, don't you? You feel like no matter what I do, this failure is always being brought back up in my face. And parents, we need to be careful of that. We need to provide our children forgiveness, but also provide them a path of perception, a path of wisdom, a path that we go on. But what we cannot do is we cannot keep on bringing up their past failures. You know, it's human because we've rejected God's way to bring up others' failures and to define a person by the worst decisions they make in their lives. It is not God's way. It's not God's way to define people in that way. And you say, well, what will happen? I'll just be taken advantage of. Well, I know God who knew all things, right? God knew all things before they happened. He knows eternity, past, present, and future perfectly as one. Didn't let that stop him from giving us forgiveness. He died on the cross for us, knowing that even after we accepted him, we would disappoint him by our decisions many times. Yet, he offered himself to us. It's wise to forgive. It's wise to defer. It's wise to have patience in your anger in the midst of others' failures. Can we get really practical? How many times have you told your children to do something like turn off the lights and they forget? It's hard to defer anger the 30th time they've done that, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying don't discipline them and teach them. What I'm saying is don't do it in anger, because that's not wise. I'm not saying just let your house be full of disorganization and chaos because the kids are running it. So, Mom, when you open up that bedroom door and you see the bedroom in a state of chaos, deal with it, but pass by anger before you deal with it. Because it's not wise for mothers or fathers to deal with their children in anger. Now, did I say don't deal with it? No, I said don't deal with it in anger and frustration. Okay, let's get off that point because it's getting a little bit too convicting for me. So, let's turn to our text in Philemon now. So I'm setting up where we're headed in the next couple sermons. We're talking about forgiveness. So Philemon is between the books of Titus and Hebrews. So you have 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. It's just a one chapter book, 25 verses, okay? So if you go too fast, you're going to miss it. Verses 1 through 3 says this: Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apaia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before in such this topic of forgiveness, may your Holy Spirit convict through your word where you see fit. May you encourage where you see fit. May you instruct where you see fit. And may your Spirit get all the praise and glory and honor. And may your Son be the means and what he has bought for us on the cross and given to us in eternal life be the means by which we are able to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we see this general greeting given to us. And we see that Paul is in a position as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding Philemon here, who is a wealthy, from all accounts and from what I could study, is a wealthy member of this church here. And what is he doing in this? Well, he's reminding what he has given for Christ, and that he has even given his freedom. Paul has given his freedom for Christ. Now, Philemon was a saved, dearly beloved, and fellow laborer with Paul. So, God our Father. So Paul's position was this. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul's pattern in labor for Christ, his partner in labor for Christ, is Timothy. Paul points is to speak to Philemon. Who is Philemon? What does it mean? It means affectionate. That's the meaning of Philemon. He is a member of the Church of Colossae who owed his conversion to the Apostle Paul. The epistle in the New Testament was written by Paul to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, Philemon's slave who had run away from him. A church met in Philemon's house. So, this is very important. There's slaves, there's freemen, and then there's freemen who have great wealth. And freemen who have great wealth own their own house. So, Philemon here is a man that owns his own house. And when we think of, I did do a, and you can do your own study because there's so many different opinions about slavery in Roman times. About 60% of the population in Rome in this area were slaves. And I don't want to downplay slavery at all. That's a very wicked thing to treat our brothers and sisters in a way that is not representative of how Christ would treat us. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, chattel slavery was a capital punishment. So if Jewish people were to go out and capture other Jewish people and to enslave them, it was punishable in God's law by death. Now, there are some slaveries like indenting and or indenter servitude, where there was a time limit where if somebody had owed somebody an exorbitant amount of money that they could never pay off, God gave them a way to pay off their debt. But all debts, no matter how great, were paid off in 7 years. Okay? By the way, don't say we don't have slavery in our society. Right? If you don't pay this off on a monthly basis, you're paying 21% compound interest. Pay your credit cards off on a monthly basis or you will experience what indebtor's prison is like. Okay? They can take your car, they can take your house, they can take your everything. All right? God had a better way. He had a way of, for those that were in great debt to other people, to give 7 years of their life. And then that debt, no matter how great it was wiped free. I think that would be probably a better solution than living our life in. Because somebody, I'm not trying to be rude by this, but somebody that constantly gets themselves into deep amount of debt needs somebody to help them manage their money. And we see God's plan of helping people manage their money in that way. And many, by the way, many Jewish people that decided that it was a better life to live under who they had indebted themselves to would ask to stay with them for the rest of their lives. Another thing that's from what the scholars and the historians have said is a Roman citizen could free their slaves at any time. And there were some laws where they were supposed to treat them correctly and nicely. But then I had conflicting reports too. So I don't know what's true and what's false because I didn't live 2,000 years ago. But what I will say is this. It's inhumane to just free people that have never experienced freedom without some way of giving them an understanding of of how to take care of themselves. And what was happening is these poor people were slaves for their whole life, and they'd be free, and then they'd just live on the streets. And in many cases, their lives were worse than when they were working for the people that they worked for. So I'm not giving any excuse for slavery. It's a wicked sin to own somebody else. What I'm saying is there needs to be a means by which, when freedom is given, we want them to know how to handle that freedom so it doesn't become a generational curse that represents itself over and over and over again. We want strong families, is what I'm saying. We want people that understand strong families, understand how to make a living. And that's something that is very concerning, especially for our boys at Bethel. As they grow up, I want them to have the ability to take care of a family. And that takes thought, that takes preparation, that takes training. We don't want to just raise them, take care of them, and throw them out on the street one day and say, now it's time for you to figure it out on your own. Another thing that irritates me is when older people make fun of how long younger people are staying at home. Well, guess what? When you were younger, the prices of house were substantially cheaper. Right now, houses cost like $600,000 in our area for the cheap ones. So let's have a little grace on these lazy Gen Zs and millennialists, okay? Debt, what I'm trying to get across to you is debt is a slave owner. Like, debt will enslave you to itself. I wish there was a way that in our society we could, if we were in unmanageable debt, we could work that off and be forgiven of it instead of having a lifetime of debt. So here's this. I'm giving you the background and the scenario of what's happening. Don't worry, next week we'll get really into the scriptures and break down words and meanings. But right now, I'm trying to give you the background. So as you read Philemon, you're understanding the setting of what it's in. So Onesimus was probably owned by a Christian, and this Christian took care of Onesimus and his family. And what happened? Onesimus stole some money and ran away to Rome. And while in Rome, guess who he met? Well, he met Paul. And Paul led him to the Lord in prison. And now Paul is saying, I want him to come back because he's a great help to me, but he has to take care of this issue with Philemon. Okay, so does everybody understand? Paul is actually sending him back to the master he has offended to get forgiveness. And now Paul is writing on behalf of Onesimus, pleading for forgiveness for him. All right? So William McDonald gives a good explanation of verse 2. Since Appia is a feminine name, most scholars assume that she was Philemon's wife. The fact that the letter is addressed in part to her reminds us that Christianity exalts womanhood. Did everybody catch that? Christianity and the pattern that the Bible places for women is an exaltation of women. So you moms that are able to stay at home with your children, don't ever let the world make you feel guilty about that. God exalts that, and so should we. Later, we see how it also exalts slaves. Sanctified imagination is almost invariably identified Archippus as the son of Philemon. We can't be sure, but we do know that he was actively engaged in Christian warfare. Paul honors him as a fellow soldier. We can picture him as a depicted disciple of the Lord Jesus, on fire with a holy passion. In Colossians, Paul singles him out for special attention and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Philemon, Appia, and Archippus gives us a picture of a New Testament Christian family, the expression the church in your house calls up the imagination of the New Testament church. It seems clear from this that Philemon's house was a meeting place for an assembly of believers. It was there they gathered for worship, prayer, and Bible study. From there, they went forth to witness for Christ in a world that would never welcome their message but would never forget it either. As they met together in Philemon's house, the Christians were all one in Christ Jesus. Rich and poor, male and female, master and slave, are all were there as full-fledged members of the family of God. As soon as they returned to their workday world, their social distinctions would reappear. But at the Lord's Supper, for instance, they were all on common level as holy priests. Philemon would have no precedence over Onesimus in the church. Paul gives his standard salutation. He desires grace. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole reason Paul is writing his epistles is because he wants grace and peace of God to be on full display in the church. Now, what is grace? Spiritus Odiades, who is, I keep on using Spiritus Odiades because he's a Greek and Hebrew scholar that has written a word complete Bible study that we use to understand the deep meanings of words. Okay? So, grace. Grace is favor and goodwill of God in Christ as exercised toward men. It's mercy. And the like in salutation includes the idea of every kind of favor, blessing, good, as proceeding from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ would be poured out upon this church. So we just don't want some of the graces of God in your life. We want all that God has. We just don't want you to have life, because life is awesome. We want you to have life more abundantly right now. And so we preach the word of God. Why? So that you can have the full knowledge of God's grace and wonderful mercy. He has a desire for peace and tranquility within the church. And that's all of our desires that are given the privilege of being in leadership of the church. We want, first of all, for ourselves and our family to be close to God so that we can experience all the benefits God has for us through Jesus Christ. And we also desire that we come together so that we can be encouraged and we can look at the grace and benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ through the scriptures, and that we can have a better understanding of the applications to our life, and we can rejoice and feel the peace of God in the assembly of like-minded believers. That's the point of our preaching. That's the point of our fellowship. Who is the producer and giver of this peace? It is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it is God that gives this peace, Paul's desire for his Christian brother Philemon is to continue in the direction of the Word and Spirit of God so that he might experience the fullness of the abundant life of Christ in him. He doesn't want unforgiveness in the church to dampen or grieve the spirit within the church, so the spirit isn't at his full potential within the church. So, in closing, let's look at some scriptures to show the reality that forgiveness as produced from a deeper understanding of God's love and peace in our life. Okay? So, the reason we can forgive, and let's read verses 4 through 7 of Philemon's chapter 1, and we'll break these verses down much more next week. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer, hearing of the love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good? So he wants him to know Christ. Why are we, and I mention this every sermon, but I want our church family to understand, why am I taking such a long time to explain the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. Why are we starting classes and taking of our time to teach people of Jesus Christ from creation? Now, we don't name the name of Jesus Christ at creation, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Why do we do that? Because we need a deeper understanding of who God is, who we are, and what God has done so that we might have a relationship with Him. And the deeper we understand Christ, the more that we know what indwells us and also the privileges of what He has bought on the cross of Calvary for us through His blood and through His body. He and the full Godhead indwells Jesus Christ bodily, and Jesus Christ indwells us. So within every Christian, the fullness of the Godhead is in us to help us and to give us power over sin. If you're a Christian, you're saved from the punishment of sin. Now you have been given the ability to have power over sin. And we reckon that in our account. All right? Think of what Christ has given to us as a bank account. All right? If we go to a certain thing and we have to have power for payment to experience success and victory over sin, we reckon that our account is full to any sin we face and that the power of God is in us. How do we stop that from being a reality? Well, in Philemon, by unforgiveness. We put... How many of you have ever forgot your password on your account and you've done it 3 times? And then your account's shut off and you can't use your bank card. You have all the money in your account, but it's useless to you. Unforgiveness closes down the reality of what you have in your God account that's indwelling you. Forgiveness, therefore, is a proof of our nature in Christ. Let's turn to 1 John chapter number 2. First John chapter 2, 9 through 11. First John chapter 2, 9 through 11 says this: He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Our nature does not allow us to hate others. Our nature from God always is looking for reconciliation of an offense. People that can just harbor hatred and never want reconciliation prove that they don't know Christ. Because it's Christ's nature that indwells us in His personhood, and that should flow through the new life given to us. A desire to forgive. You don't know how wrong this person has treated me. My question then goes, have we not treated Christ wrong? Have we not walked over His blessings over and over again? Have we not accessed as Christians the power that's in us to say no to sin and to live in a victorious Christian life? But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ doesn't come to the point where He's saying, you know what? Christian, no more forgiveness for you. You sinned one too many times. Well, we can do that to our Christian brother? You don't know how much he's offended me. Well then, if you have that feeling towards your Christian brother, you need to get on your knees and you need to say, Christ, make my understanding of the extent of your forgiveness through your love. Make me understand the height, the depth, the length, and the width of your love. Why? So that I can forgive others to the same extent. Are we holding bitterness and unforgiveness? It should go against our nature to do so for Christians. So why do we forgive? Well, it proves our nature. Why do we have that nature? We have our Father's nature, so we have a loving spirit towards those that offend us. And powerful verses, Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your neighbor, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you ye? Do ye not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brother only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be complete in the pattern of your Father, because the Father indwells you through Christ. The fullness of the Godhead indwells Christ. Christ fully indwells us. Christ gives blessings to all people. And we know that those that haven't received him are declared his enemies. He declares them to be his enemies, and he wants to bring reconciliation to them. He wants to take them from a place of being an enemy to being his son and daughters. So how are we doing with this, church? Are we showing forth the nature of our Father? Not only do I see that it's a proof of a nature that's given to us by our Father, but it was patterned for us by Christ. Ephesians 4, 30 and 32 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, where ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't cause heartbreak and sadness to the Holy Spirit, because he's your seal. He's your proof of salvation until the day of redemption. Okay? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Don't offend the Holy Spirit. He is our seal. So the Christian who God, a seal means the Christian who God attests and confirms by the gift of the Holy Spirit as an earnest pledge or seal of their election to salvation. Don't let election throw you off. I'm not talking about it in a Calvinistic sense. I'm talking about it in a biblical sense, where God, those who trust in Jesus Christ, are elected by God to go to heaven. That's all I mean by that word. Okay? The best way for Christians to have grace and peace is to forgive, because without forgiveness, we lose the practical privilege of peace through the Holy Spirit in being a Christian. So the best way a Christian can feel like he's not saved is to harbor unforgiveness in his life. Why? Because when he gets bitter and he wants to fight and he has envy and anger and malice and hatred towards others, he makes the Holy Spirit silent in his life. Well, how do I know I'm saved? Because of the Holy Spirit's work in my life. His ability to give me power over my sins. His ability to lead me in the decisions of life. And so many Christians don't have the Holy Spirit's leading, and they don't even know Christ because they refuse to forgive. Please forgive. Finally, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 15. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when you hold on to bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, and there's no desire to reconcile or make things right, you are proving that you have a counterfeit faith. Because the true faith in Christ produces works. James, read the book of James. A true faith is identified in our ability to have the same precepts and the same patterns as Christ. So the question today is, are you willing to forgive anyone? Is there someone in your life that you're holding bitterness towards? Look, in the church, it's made up of different personalities. It's made up of different people. And guess what? On the human level, your personality isn't always going to line up with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to have different opinions. You're going to have strong different opinions in some things. Why? Because we're different people. But we don't live our lives dictated by the desires of the flesh. Have you ever been around somebody where they do something? It was funny because I have a habit, if I have a pen, to do this. For all those on YouTube to hear it, okay? That drives people nuts. So I try not to have a pen in my hand. It's a nervous tick, okay? The other thing is, like, how many of you have ever sat by somebody like me who cannot stop moving his knees? It's like, z-z-z-z-z. That can drive people nuts, right? Or some people are more laid back and some people are more exuberant. Hey, that when we see Christ and how much he's forgiven us, and those temptations and the desires of the flesh are to get irritated and act meanly towards others, we have power in us to forgive and to walk. Right? People have different opinions about secondary doctrines in the church. Okay? I'm not trying to cause compromise, but there's different opinions. Can we love them fully and equally? If I'm a pastor and I say, I think you should biblically make this move, and these are all the reasons I believe this biblically, and you make a totally different move, I have no right to hold a grudge or get bitter and say, I'll never talk to that person again. They don't listen to me anyways. No, it's my job to say, God, you deal with them, but I'm going to love them, and we're going to work through this, and I'm going to support them. Support doesn't mean agree. Support means love, okay? Can we do that as a church? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you.